Please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I would like to read the first 10 verses. Ephesians chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, turn there please. Otherwise, just listen as I read from the Word of God. Ephesians 2, I'll begin in verse 1. As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is the word of the Lord. My wife and I shop differently. Of course, she shops and I don't usually. But when we shop differently. When we shop for a vehicle, we look at it from two very different angles. My wife, in all her wisdom, wants a vehicle that does something for her. It needs to have a sunroof for all those wonderful days with the tunes blaring and you have the roof open and all that kind of things. She wants it to be comfortable. So if we go on long trips, that it's very comfortable. She doesn't have a sore back when we come to our destination. But I don't think when I shop that she appreciates fully the vehicle. I want her to understand the nature of this vehicle. I want her to understand the wonderful engine that's there and why it works a certain way and what it does. I want her to understand the nuances of various kinds of technology that it has. I want her to actually appreciate the vehicle, and to do that, I feel that she needs to understand more than just, does it take me from point A to point B? Now, that may or may not be your experience. In fact, it might be totally reversed in how you look at vehicles. But it's one of the ways that I understand, at least in my life, how if we are to truly appreciate something, we need to first understand it. To appreciate, Oxford Dictionary tells us, means to recognize the full worth of something. To understand something means to be sympathetically or knowledgeably aware of the character or nature of something. You see those two words? Those are your two words for today, all right? Jot them down, remember them. To understand something is to be knowledgeably aware of the character or nature of something. If we understand something, then we are better prepared to appreciate or recognize the full worth or value of something. Do you get the distinction? They're very important if you're going to understand the message today to keep those in mind. Because those two words, for me at least, are very important when it comes to understanding something and appreciating the nature of our salvation. If I said to you today, and if you're a Christian, saying, do you appreciate being a Christian? I believe that you would say, absolutely, Pastor, I do. But if we say that on a large scale, do we really appreciate or recognize the full worth of what Christ has done for us? If somebody asked me that question, I would say no, because I can't. It's too wonderful. But in order for me to appreciate my salvation, what Christ has done for me, I need to gain some more understanding. I need to be knowledgeably aware of the character of my salvation. Do you see? This is not a hard lesson, but it's important. Because if we're going to appreciate my salvation, what it means to be a Christian, then I cannot be satisfied with just a little bit of knowledge. But rather, I want to grow in a full awareness of the nature of what Christ has done in order that I might fully appreciate what he has done. And the natural consequence of that is, if I fully appreciate my salvation, then I will live a life of true glory to my Heavenly Father till he comes again. Do you see the sequence? When we gain understanding, we gain appreciation. When we develop appreciation, we live lives that are pleasing to God. I don't think we can circumvent the process. We can't fully serve and honor God until we appreciate to some level what He's done, and we can't appreciate what He's done until we know a little more about what salvation is all about. Are you with me? Now, we could end the lesson there, but I have still 35 minutes of material, so you got to hang in here for a little while. I want to go back to the text that I read for you from Ephesians chapter 2, because last week in our studies on Ephesians, we came to this section, which is one of those passages contained within the context of Ephesians that just kind of stands out because it gives us a wonderful description of the nature of our salvation. Paul's description, as one writer said, of the salvation of believers is thoroughly God-centered. God initiates our salvation, His love and mercy motivate it, and His grace grounds it. Ultimately, the display of God's grace is the purpose of our salvation. What I would argue with you today is that God's grace is the beginning, the middle, and the end of our salvation. It is that which begins it, it's that which sustains it, and it's that which stands out in glory at the end of it. It's all the way through there. And I believe Paul's text here and other texts will bear that out. So I want to kind of unpack that in these verses this morning, as the title says, that we might understand a little more of the gracious nature of our salvation. Now that assumes one thing. It assumes that there are Christians here today who can appreciate what God has done for them. But I don't want to assume too much, because the reality is I'm pretty confident that there are some of you here who don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You can't appreciate salvation because you aren't saved. And so as I preach through this text, I want you to think about what it means to be a Christian. What is grace? What is sin? What is salvation? And how that might be a part of my life as well. So, I think this text speaks to everyone. Last week when we began here, I had mentioned that we went through really the first five verses, and we would complete verses 5 to 10 today, kind of an overlapping verse. But let me just remind you that in those first verses of Ephesians chapter 10, we looked at two main themes there. Number one, the fact that we are objects of wrath, verses 1 to 3, and then objects of grace, verses 4 and 5. Now, the objects of grace will now extend a little further as we go through our text here, but Paul, thus far in the text, ascribes the whole of our salvation to God's love, mercy, and grace. It is what He has done to save lost souls like you and like me. And what a wonderful description of grace and nature of salvation we have here. But what is it that makes it so amazing as we sing so often? Well, first of all, if you're taking notes, the first point I want to make here is to ask that question is, well, what is grace? Paul talks about it many times here. It's a running theme for him back in chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. It talks about the praise of His glorious grace. In chapter 3, verse 2, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace. Later on in chapter 3, also in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 3, it talks about the wonders of God's grace given to us. Grace, grace, grace. Paul loves to talk about grace. It's not the only one. Our Lord speaks of grace. Peter speaks of grace. The Bible is full of grace, but the question is, what is it? You know, we can sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, but what is grace? I wonder this morning if I asked you to write down your definition of grace, what you'd come up with. Go ahead and do that anyway. I won't ask you for it, but it's a good exercise. Write down a definition of grace. Grace, if you want to look at it very simply, as we see it here, we have to recognize that there are many different ways of looking at grace, little different facets of grace. We use the word grace when we're giving thanks at a meal, right, kids? If you're going to give thanks to a meal, we give grace, don't we? Sometimes when we refer to a person of royalty, we say, your grace. And so grace is a word that's used in many different contexts, okay? But in the context here in Ephesians chapter 2, grace is really, as we often coin the phrase, the unmerited favor of God. It's the favor of God, but it's unmerited. In other words, by the nature of the text here, it will show us that grace isn't something you earn, it's unmerited. And it's the favor of God upon sinners like you and like me. And we used that little illustration last week of grace, and we won't go through that again. But in terms of showing grace to a child is when they've done something wrong, they don't deserve anything from you, but you graciously give them something that they don't deserve. That's grace. And that's how Paul would try to help us to appreciate it here. But even when I use that word grace, go back to the first two words, appreciate and understand. Part of my problem, and I've been a Christian for a long time now, part of my difficulty in appreciating God's grace is I really don't understand it. It's beyond my capacity to understand. Not completely, I understand what God is doing here. But listen for a moment, to think that the God of creation, the holy, sovereign, sinless, perfect creator of all things, would choose, listen, to show grace to an unworthy, wretched sinner like me, I don't understand it. And see, there's the undeserving nature of grace. So work with me for a moment here, first of all, as we try and understand what is grace. I love the way that Jerry Bridges puts it. This is just a quote I threw in here because it's one of my favorites from one of my favorite authors, Jerry Bridges. He says, "Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace." There is something about the quality or the nature of grace that shows us there that it doesn't matter who we are, how bad our situation is, or how good our situation may be, we all need God's grace. We're never beyond its reach. We're never out of its need. It's always there as we need it. So what is grace? Well, go back to our text for a moment. Let me just briefly give you some bullet points here to perhaps put in your brain and kind of think through these things later on. What is grace? Number one, grace is God's manner of dealing with sin. Grace is God's manner or his way of dealing with sin. Now, you'd go back in the text in verses 1 to 3, and what does it show us there? I mentioned it earlier. We are objects of wrath. Why are we objects of God's wrath? Because we're sinners. Because of Adam's sin, we're all born with sin. We have the nature of sin. We are rebels against God. And so it's God's way of dealing with our sin. Now, sometimes people get tripped up there because they don't really believe in sin. I was reading some article this week, and the president of the Oklahoma Wesleyan University, obviously in Oklahoma, you got that, down in Oklahoma, and he was lamenting the fact that a student came up to him after one of the chapels and was complaining how the speaker in the chapel, I think it was on 1 Corinthians 13, made him feel bad. And he didn't think it was right that chapel should make people feel uneasy or bad. And the president lamented this reality, that people don't want to feel bad. They don't want to hear about sin. They want to have life light and happy. But yet, if you go through the scriptures, and if you know life itself, it's just not true. We don't have time here this morning to unpack all of these texts, but if you go back to Romans chapter 2, the wrath of God is being poured out upon the world because of its sin and rebellion against God. In chapter 3, it builds there the depravity of man's heart and the depths of sin. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It just displays to us continually the wretchedness of the human condition. And so let me be the purveyor of bad news for a minute. That's the world. We are dead in sin. But yet God's grace is the manner in which he deals with our sin. Again, think of what grace is. God's unmerited favor. He's doing something for us that we don't deserve. As sinners, we deserve what? His wrath. But God shows his grace through Jesus Christ, and he gives us his grace and love and mercy, and we have salvation, you see. The depth of sin, the wonders of God's grace. But not only that, secondly, grace is God's way of showing his incredible love to us. Again, look at verse 4, early in the text, and this was part of last week's. He talks there about God's love. But because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even while we were dead in our transgressions. It tells us there that God, because of his great love. Now again, even when we talk about the love of God, there is a gracious manner about that. Because he didn't have to show us any love, but because he chooses to love us, he shows grace. Grace is God's way of showing his love to us. Grace is the manner in which God uses to deal with our sin. But thirdly, grace is God's way of remaining just. Not only is grace the means by which and the manner in which God saves lost sins and deals with our sins and takes their wrath away, but it also means it's the way that God remains just. Now, stay with me for a moment. I think that's a critical point to remember. Because some will argue, saying, well, you know, God can't really be just if he just lets sinners get off with, grace and does these things for them. But the Bible tells us that because God, in his grace, sends himself, the Son, to die on a cross, he is able to pay completely the sins of his people and still remain as a just God. Because one of the things the Word of God tells us, that if we do not put our trust in Christ alone for salvation, we will one day come under the judgment of God, won't we? We will suffer his judgment. And that's always one of the areas that we please sinners to come to Jesus. Not with a heavy guilt trip, scare them into heaven, but to in reality show them that because of their sin, God will demand payment for their sin. And so we encourage them, come to Christ alone. He suffered and died on the cross for sinners, just like me. Put your trust in him alone and be saved. And that would be my call to you today if you're not a Christian. Stop wandering away in your own ways and trying to find your own way to heaven or whatever it might be, and put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. It's the only way. There is no other way. And yet God's grace is his way of remaining just in these things. But there's a third point here, and go back to the text. I'm going to bounce back and forth in the text. Those are the early ones. But I want you to jump right down for a minute to verses 8 and 9, because I think it's important. When we say, well, what is grace? God's grace, or grace, excuse me, is God's way of saying, I've done it all. Grace is God's way of saying, I've done it all. That's important. Lest we think that somehow we kind of work along with God to do this saving grace thing. It's all of grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 are those pivotal, most welcome verses in so many people's memory banks, aren't they? Probably most of you, if you're Christians here and have been so for some time, can likely quote for me Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 in some fashion, maybe missing a word here or there, right? For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. I mean, that's a wonderful start to the reality of what God has done for us. You've been saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Back in verse 5, he uses that pivotal phrase, we are saved by grace. And here in verses 8 and 9, he reminds us that grace is God's way of doing it all. If we had time and we could spend a little more time opening our scriptures, I would take you to a number of texts of scripture. But let me just take you to one or two to kind of help us understand this theme of the fact that grace is God's way of saying, I've done it all. Look at Colossians chapter 3, almost a parallel text, if you will, to this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. In Colossians, again, Paul dealing with some of the same kinds of issues and the concerns for the church itself. Particularly, he's concerned about the sufficiency of Christ and his work of grace and so on. Look at chapter 2 and verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. Notice, he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Look at that verse again, or that section. How many times does it say there that we have done something? And how many times is it said that God's doing something? Notice again, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive. He forgave your sins. He took away the charge that stood against us. He disarmed the powers. He made a public spectacle of them. He. It is all of God's grace. God has done it all. And that's the whole point. You see, we misunderstand grace if we think somehow that I had something to do with it. And that's exactly the thing that Paul is trying to wipe away here. We can't do anything. The only thing we bring to the relationship with God is our sin. That's it. Everything else has to come from him. And so when Paul highlights that in Colossians chapter 2, as you know there, back in our text in Ephesians chapter 2, even further, jot down one more text if you don't look there, Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, of course, I could take you to chapter 3 and verses 23 and following, but look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. That whole section in chapter 5, which talks about physical death and spiritual death through Adam, but spiritual life through Christ, look at what he says in verse 20. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, notice, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We are all sort of the fallen creatures because of sin, but the gift of God as grace is that which comes from Him to us to make us righteous. And there is nothing we can do to add to that equation. It is all of God's grace to bring us to saving faith. That's what grace is. Our own statement of faith as a Baptist church holds that very clearly. Every good confession of faith that you see in other creeds from the churches emphasize very clearly that salvation is by the sovereign electing grace of God and nothing else. Because the Bible makes it very clear that we're dead, and if you're dead in sin, what can you do about your life? Nothing. And some would say, well, what about belief and what about my free will? Absolutely. Bible says, whosoever will may come. Isn't that me doing something? It sure is. In fact, nobody gets to heaven unwillingly. Nobody goes to heaven kicking or screaming. Everyone who gets to heaven must believe, must be willing. But here's the rub. Who makes me willing? Because there's nothing in me. Am I suddenly going to find a spark of thinking, wow, I've been stupid all my life. I should do this. Where's that going to come from? Honestly. Yes, I must believe, and I call people to put their trust in Christ alone. Whosoever will may come, but we pray that God's grace might make you willing. Take away the shackles and take away the scales from the eyes and open the eyes of our heart so that we might see our sin and come to Christ for salvation. And that's why we can preach boldly, come to Christ for salvation. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. In order for that to happen, God must be doing a work of regeneration to bring you to that point. And that's one of the beautiful things of this text that Paul says. Listen, if you're going to rejoice in grace, make sure you understand it. If you're going to appreciate the worth and value of your salvation, understand something of the wonders of God's grace. Because I want you to notice further here, not only what is grace, and we could expand on that even further, but what has grace done? This kind of helps us through the text again. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Already we've noticed this, but even further in verse 5, of course, what has grace done for you, some might say? Number one, of course, grace has saved us. Grace actually saves us. For me, it was when I was 16 years old. I remember the period of time. I don't remember the specific moment, but I remember what God was doing in my life. Raised in a Christian home, a preacher's son, living generally a good life, not being too rebellious, but yet I finally found and discovered when I was 16 years old that I was lost in sin, and if I didn't put my trust in Christ, I would be lost forever. And God showed His grace to save me. You know, one of the neat things about that, many things, is when I look back on that, I said, you know, I didn't really understand what was going on. I thought I knew grace, and I did. But these some 40 years later, I see it even more. God's grace saves us. For it is by grace you have been, what? Saved. Secondly, not only does grace save us, but in our text, go back to Ephesians chapter 2, we kind of bounce around here. But you notice in verse 6, not only has grace saved us, but grace raises us. Verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. It raises us up. Now, there are other texts that describe that, but the whole point here is this raising of spiritually into Christ. Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and in a sense, we are with Him. We're still here, and the end hasn't come, but we've been raised spiritually with Him. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And it points us to that wonderful occasion when Christ will come again and we will be with Him. But in this sense, spiritually, we have been raised with Him. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 says pretty much the same thing. Through our baptism, we have been raised with Christ, and there's a spiritual reality that we are with Him, and He is in us. Not only has grace saved us, not only has grace raised us, but looking at the text here again, we find that grace makes us worthy of God Himself. I like the way that Paul puts this. He says in verse 10, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus. Grace working in the hearts of unbelievers makes us worthy to stand in the presence of the Almighty. You see, our sin makes us unworthy. We can't stand before God. We could say, well, I can come into the courtroom of heaven because I've done these good works, or I've gone to church all my life, or whatever it might be, but that doesn't make us worthy because we're still sinful in our hearts. The only way that we're made worthy is through the blood of Christ on the cross. And it's not a proudful thing to say, I'm worthy. It's a humbling thing to notice now that I can access the very throne room of heaven. I can go in and commune with my Heavenly Father who is holy because Christ has died on the cross to make me holy. He makes me worthy. And it's only because the robes of His righteousness are around me, nothing else. The beauty of that is all of grace itself. I like when Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you, listen, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. We are worthy because of Christ's grace. Now let's live a life that is worthy before the Lord. Let's serve Him. We'll come back to that in a moment. So you see, what is grace? It is the amazing, unmerited favor of God that does everything, completes the work for us. As Paul says, He who began a good work in us is faithful to what? To complete it. He'll finish the work one day, and we rejoice in that. What has it done? It's saved us, it's raised us, it's made us worthy to serve Him. It's given us everything we need to serve and honor our God and King. But let me finally suggest this. What then is the purpose of grace? We understand something of what it is, what it does, but what is its purpose? Well, let me give you something of a temporal purpose, first of all, in verse 10. God's grace, the purpose is to put us to work. It's not just to say there, well, you've been saved by grace, you can sit there and sing songs as we do and worship and then do nothing. Look what he says in verse 10. Even though verse 9 says we are not saved by works, so we can't boast, but we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus, what? To do good works. And those good works, it tells us, were prepared by God in advance for us to do. So God, in time, eternity past, chose whom He would save and when He would save them, and He also chose and prepared all the good works that we would do for Him. But we are called to work. So the purpose of grace in us is to call us to serve Him, to do good works, to follow after Him. But the ultimate purpose of God's grace is that in that grace we might reveal His glory. One writer said, God's ultimate purpose on saving a people for Himself was to display His grace for all to see forever and ever. That's what the image we have here. If you go back to that in verse 6 and 7, we said there, God raised us up with Him and seated us with Him, what? In the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What that means is that if you've been saved by grace, you are a display board for the glory of God and the grace of God. You are to display His glory. You are to be a beacon of light that people say, there is grace. And through that grace, we see the glory of God. God does all of this, let me be quite blunt, not so you could just have a nice life. Not even just so that you could get to heaven. Those things are all in the package. But the ultimate purpose of God showing grace is so that you and I might be displays of His glory. And we will one day display that in fullness in heaven. But until then, we have that privilege now. You see, we appreciate more of God's grace when we understand its purpose. When we understand that God's grace, the purpose of that is ultimately to show His glory forth, then we understand how important that grace is. Because He's given it to us that we might display it for His glory. We can point all of these things and everything in our lives so that the future ages, as he says here in Ephesians, will see the displays of God's grace. One of the areas of reading that I enjoy is some biographies of Christians from the past, many years ago and just a few years ago. One of the joys I find there are the displays of God's grace and glory in these people. Whether it was an early missionary or an early pastor, whatever it might be, a martyr for the faith, they are as witnesses for the grace of God. And so too are we. Displays of God's gracious glory. Isn't that kind of neat to think about? Pardon my lack of good illustrations, but I just think of and this is too ridiculous, but driving down the road, coming past a chicken restaurant, and there's a guy in a chicken suit with a sign going out there, said, eat Bob's chicken, or whatever it was, if there is such a thing. But yet, that ridiculous-looking individual is a display of the wonders of Bob's chicken. Eat Bob's chicken. You might start to salivate at that time. You might be now, all right? Don't worry. Swiss Chalet will be open after church. It's okay, but in a real sense, you see, that's exactly what you and I are to be. We need to understand the grace of God in such a way that when we live in this world, people see us. There is God's grace. In what we act, what we say, they see the glory of God through us. That is what God's called us to do. And it's for a display of his glory. Our redeemed lives are now on display for the glory of God. Well, where does that leave us? It leaves us with a text that, you know, I encourage you to continue to unpack and work through that. But let me give you, shall I say, three takeaways from the message this morning in terms of understanding what grace is, what grace does, and what is the purpose of grace. Let me give you three takeaways. First of all, it's this. Let us seek to grow in our understanding of grace so that we might truly appreciate the wonders of salvation. Let us seek to grow in our understanding of grace so that we might truly appreciate our wondrous salvation. Growth takes feeding. So the way we grow in our understanding is we read God's Word. I had a good chat with my brother James Hune this morning, talking about how he's studying some verses and working through them and making comments and notes and how that helps us to grow, but it's something we can pass on to others. We don't grow in understanding unless we seek to learn the Word. We spend time in God's Word. Spend time in prayer. Spend time in fellowship with God's people. Spend time talking about grace. I've said this before. I'll say it again. But one of the real important, shall we say, thermometers of a Christian's life is what do Christians talk about when they get together outside of church? It is a great thermometer. All right? When you get together with your Christian friends in their home or for pizza, whatever it is, or Bob's Chicken, if you go there, whatever it is you do for your people, what do you talk about? Think about that, okay? What you talk about will be really tell you the spirituality of a group. It's not that we shouldn't talk about politics. We won't go there today. It's not that we shouldn't talk about sports, although the Canadians won again last night and they're 13-1-1, but we won't go there. Those are things we can talk about. Absolutely, we enjoy those, but at the end of the day, what are the conversations that really generate emotion within us? If it's not the things of grace, then we have a spiritual problem. Those are the conversations that will tell as a thermometer about our lives. Let us grow in our understanding of grace so that we might truly appreciate the wonders of our salvation, that we'll never take it for granted, that we'll never live lives of apathy and forgetting what God has done. Number two, takeaway. Let us seek to live by this grace so that our days here on earth will be to the glory of our God alone. Let us seek to live by this grace so that our days here on earth will be to the glory of God alone. Now, I've queued that up earlier in the sermon, but I wanted to focus on that here. It's not just growing in the knowledge of grace and understanding these things, but it's also now living grace. Grace is a living thing. I love the expression of the mission, the light, torchlight thing there that we had on. I think it's wonderful for many reasons. It shows the depth of need in our communities, but also shows how we can show grace. Grace is not just something we discuss with my brothers and sisters. It is that. It's something we do in our lives. We live by grace. We show grace to a broken world. We take it to the world. We feed the hungry. We show compassion, as we sang about this morning. We do all of these things because that's what God's called us to do. That's grace. And here is the sort of demarcation line, if you will. Whenever we start to struggle, perhaps, to live out this grace, and we complain about doing this or doing that, stop and ask yourself, what did God give up for me by grace? And that should shut the conversation and complaining down right there. If God, by His grace, has done this for me, how dare I fail to do that which He's called me to do for Him? How dare I? Oh, we will fail. Don't get me wrong. I'm a sinner. I struggle. And God is forgiving and gracious. But the moment we start to whine and complain about doing this thing or serving this way or whatever it might be, ask yourself, how much whining and complaining did Jesus do when He went to the cross? None. He suffered for this wretched sinner. And I'm going to complain because He kind of urges me to go and help someone else in need or share the gospel with them. I'm kind of busy, kind of tired, Lord. Was the Lord too tired to take away my sins? Yeah, that's kind of a guilt trip, I realize, but I think it's important. It should weigh heavy on us a little bit, shouldn't it? Because all of us fall into those categories. Let us seek to live by His grace, this grace, so that our days here on earth will be to the glory of our God. Here's a quote. I think it's just something to help us maybe crystallize these things, because we often think about grace in easy terms. But there is that thing called costly grace. I just finished reading a delightful little biography on the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he said this. He said, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. But listen to this. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. We don't want cheap grace. It's costly grace. It costs the Son of God His life as He bore my sins. It'll cost me my life as I take up His cross and follow Him. Cheap grace counts for nothing. But it's the costly grace of Christ that works through us that counts for everything. And then number three, takeaway. Let us be such a display of grace that the world will know that there is a Savior and that they can put their trust in Him alone. Let us be such a great display of grace that the world out there will know that there is a Savior, that someone who knows what's going on, that someone can take all of the mess of their lives and get rid of it. Let them know as a display of grace so that they might put their trust in Him alone. This is very much a gospel-oriented thing, eh? When grace does its work in us, we want to tell others about the wonders of God's grace. The lost and dying, the hurt, and all of these people, that they might come to saving grace in Jesus Christ. And at the end of the day, you see, God will be glorified. The final thought I have here this morning before we close is the amazing grace of God that is the comfort to my soul as I serve my risen King. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher, said this, "It is grace at the beginning and grace at the end, so that when you and I come to lie upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us there is the thing that helped us in the beginning, not what we've been, not what we have done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord." Heavenly Father, may that be our hope and our delight, that we know the wonderful grace of the living God. We pray for those who have come today, Father, who do not know You as Lord and Savior. Lord, draw them to Yourself, I pray. Show grace and mercy. And for those of us who are children, Lord, please help us to understand grace so that we might truly appreciate Your wonderful salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.